trust that his word will accomplish exactly what he intended today. So let's give ourselves to it. Let's start with a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we delight in you. You are the giver of every good gift, most especially the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know you and have a relationship with you based on his atoning work on the cross. We thank you now and we'll thank you into eternity for such a great gift. And Lord, while we're here, it's our desire to glorify and honor you with all that we do and say. And we pray that our study of your word today would accomplish that purpose in our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might look less like the world and more like your Son. Help us to see you clearly as you've revealed yourself. Help us to delight in you. Help us to treasure you above all things. We ask that you would accomplish that work among us this morning for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to consider the subject of work today, of work, and the challenge, one challenge that I've had in doing this is I've had the privilege to mentor and had fellows and interns and hired and trained dozens and dozens of employees over the course of 20 years of work. I've talked a lot about this subject, and the challenge when you've done that is I've got a lot to say on the subject, and what I want to say and what I trust that we'll do this morning is consider what God has to say about the subject, and we want to think rightly about what God has said on the subject. And then as we consider some practical applications of what God has said, we'll get into maybe some consideration where there's some disputable things. But if we lay a firm foundation of what God has said and then move from there, we'll be in a better position to think rightly about work. Does that make sense? And so I pray that that's what we'll do. We're going to begin today, if you'll look at the class aims, we're going to see that God calls us to work. We're going to look at the biblical call to work and what that looks like. And then we're going to touch a Smokey did a great job a couple weeks ago. Consider the fear of the Lord and our focus on God and what that has to do with work. And as we consider each of the subjects, and if you look on your outline on the back, wise words, divine calling, integrity in the marketplace, prosperity, stewardship, friendship, our spouses, marital faithfulness, need for discipline, parents' need of grace. As we consider all of these subjects, as Smokey rightly pointed out a couple weeks ago, the right fear of the Lord, and as Proverbs, we saw in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And, you know, sort of an analogy that I use to think about this, as I said, I could talk a lot about work, but the way we want to think about it is, I see the world through my glasses. If I take my glasses off, I can still see, but not well. Things are fuzzy and distorted. And so unbelievers can see the world and see work and have some thoughts about work that may or may not be useful, but they don't see it clearly because we can only see our world and everything in it by seeing God clearly, and God as the center and focus of all of our thoughts about all of these subjects. So I don't want the worst thing that would come out of a lesson like this on work is if you got some practical tips for how to be a better employee and went about your day and didn't see the glory of God and what he's called us to in work, and then everything that we might give you as far as practical tips that flows out of that and is for that purpose. Does that make sense? And so we'll look at that on point two. And then we'll look at Proverbs, primarily Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, and we'll get some principles for good work that are very clear in that proverb, and we'll look at that. And then we'll look at a good picture of the fear of the Lord and work in the life of Ruth and how she really demonstrates some of the principles that we see in Proverbs. And then if you're well behaved and we have time, you might get a chance to talk about Duck Dynasty and work. And so I know you're all locked and loaded for that, but as a practical implication. So not to stifle your questions and hurry me along so we can get to you chatting on this subject, but we'll do that. All right, so as we begin, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And the first point we want to understand clearly, and again, if you don't see it clearly or the word's not, you're not reading it the same way, this is an occasion where you can raise your hand and interact. We intend for this to be an interactive back and forth conversation. And so if you're not buying what I'm selling, go ahead and raise your hand and hopefully we can see it in the text. But your point one, letter A on your outline, work existed before the fall. Work existed before the fall. Point one is human beings are called to work, and we need to understand that and see it in Scripture. So in Genesis chapter 1, we get in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we get a detailed description how over the course of 6 days, God created all things. And then we see in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, God gives what's called the dominion command. So in verse 26 through 28, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so sin had not entered the earth yet. He had just made man, and his first charge was for them to exercise dominion over God's creation and to subdue it. And so right there in Genesis chapter 1, at the beginning of creation, God worked for 6 days and then he rested. And we are image bearers of God, and God works. And he, right when he created us, gave us this command to work. We are image bearers of God. God works, and he, right when he commanded us, the first thing, right there when he created us, he gave us this command to exercise dominion and subdue. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and you see it, it's in other places, but I thought this was clearest. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And again, there'd been no sin yet. Yet in verse 15, he says, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And so this idea of work, there's a cultural expression. It gained some currency, but I'm going to work to live, not live to work. And so work is just something that I do. I punch my time clock. I do my time, but I'm not invested in it. All it allows me to do, and all my living is over here and my work is over here, and those are disconnected. And I want us to see that that's not entirely consistent with what we see in Scripture. We see in Scripture pre-fall that God intended man to work. Do we see that command to work? We'll look and tease some more details out. But does everyone see that work was pre-fall? That it's not some, we have to work because Adam and Eve messed up in the garden, so that's why I have to head off to work on Monday. Okay, that's not the case. So any notions we have of the world might need to be seen in this light, and we'll flesh this out some more.
This one thing that work is broader than just a job.
Yeah. Oh, it's
it's
yeah. When I'm using the word work today, every student has work. Pastors work, our elders work, retired people work, moms in homes work, students in elementary and junior high and high school work. Work is endemic to who we are, and so I'm not thinking primarily vocation. That's a helpful clarifying thing. Work encompasses much more than simply what I do to get a paycheck.
Work gets you out of the house.
Work gets you out of the house. It does. It does. It does. It does sometimes, and for others, people, can I get away from this house? Can I get away? I work plenty in this home. I need to get away for just a couple hours. So it looks and works different. But thanks for that clarification, Gary. But we, in a sense, the word work, we understand that to mean struggle. If I say, "How's it going?" and you're doing a project, I'm working it. There's a sense of difficulty associated with it, just in the way we think about it and the way we use the word. It's contrasted to play. I'm not at leisure, I'm at work. There's a struggle to it. Well, that's not just rooted in our experience. It is our experience because there was a fall. We didn't stop at the garden. Adam and Eve didn't subdue the earth as God commanded. They violated God's law and His word, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge, and there was a fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, we see some of the consequences of that fall. There were certainly, God had promised spiritual death, but in verses 17 through 19, listen to what God said to Adam. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Is work hard? It's difficult. Now it is. Now it is. And God said it would be. And God said it would be. And there's one sense where it's the thistles and thorns and weeds and struggles that come with work. And then it's just a result of our sin natures. How many of us are in a workplace or in a work environment where we're bumping up against unbelievers? Yeah, that can be challenging and difficult. How many of us live in homes with unbelievers? It's just challenging and difficult. How many of us live in homes with Christians or work in environments with Christians? That can be challenging and difficult. We have sin natures. We are fallen. The thorns and thistles that God promised have surely come. And our work is infested with the results of the fall. And so the fact that it's difficult, that work is hard, is a reality. We shouldn't expect it to be any different. I, as I mentioned at the beginning, I've had the pleasure and privilege, I really do enjoy it, of training and mentoring dozens of first-time job applicants in various workplaces, and as I'm selecting them, I'm looking for a work ethic, and almost universally with all of them, it's helping them see and get over the shock that work is hard. There are occasionally unpleasant things. You don't just get to work on projects that are fun, that fully utilize all your talents and skills and engage your brain. Sometimes you just do it because I said do it. And you turn it in when I said turn it in, and you don't get to polish it till you're ready, and you don't work on your those difficulties, those challenges, that it's hard should not be a shock. must not be a shock. As Christians, we should expect it and prepare and train and equip for it. Just as a side note, the fact that it's hard and that we rebel against it and that we seek our ease and our comfort and our pleasure is a result of our sin, is just a result of our sin. And we have to be, as Christians, how we work ought to be a reflection that we're working to the glory of God. And we're going to get into that a little later. And I think the area where we can most see that is in how hard we work. If you expect it to be hard, and that's your, and you're thinking rightly, you're better prepared to deal with it. In my experience, and this is a little based on just things I've seen, and follow me for a moment, but everybody works hard. And that, wait a minute, I know lots of lazy people. What are you talking about? I'm lazy. What are you talking about? Work hard. Being lazy is hard work. Every day I drive into work and I pass the homeless shelter and my heart breaks. You got people loading their stuff and pushing it down the street. It's cold. They're in a shopping cart. They're fighting off this person. They have to avert the other homeless people who are trying to grab their stuff. That's not easy. It's really, really hard. The Bible says, and we'll look at this, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. The Bible is filled with admonitions, and we know some of the consequences of being lazy, and those consequences are really hard. So there's no getting out of hard work. It's just what you're gonna produce for it and how you're gonna glorify God in it. But God said you will work, and He said it will be hard, and no one ultimately escapes that. It's hard. It just is. And this ought to go without saying, but letter C on your outlines, Christians must work. I mean, the biblical injunctions here are crystal clear. 2 Corinthians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I mean, that is clear, and that is tough. The consequence, and listen, he's talking about his own work. He's warning against idleness. Now we command you, brothers, in verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. I mean, the consequence, I mean, what is Paul saying to about that person who confesses Christ that's presumably a brother that's walking in idleness? We're not to have anything to do with him. Keep away from any brother who's doing that. For you ourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And so you had the apostle and the birth of the church and commission from God to take the word and the gospel to the world. And they saw it as a priority to work, because this example was so important that even though they had a right to a salary, to set this example for the church that you are to work, that you are to work, and a brother who doesn't work should not eat, is not willing to work, let him not eat. And that willing to work is important. But that instruction couldn't be clearer. There. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who has need. And so, I mean, as you look at that verse, and then perhaps you can look at it later, it's in your notes, but The idea there of not working simply to provide for yourself, but so that you have enough to share. Can you imagine taking an extra shift, working a little harder so you can earn a little more, so that you have more to give away, more to share with anyone that might have need? Again, that 2 Thessalonians 3:10 verse was someone that wasn't willing to work shouldn't eat. There are from time to time people who have trouble putting as much food on the table as they want and need in our own church, who are perfectly willing to work, but financial difficulties, things come up, and those struggles happen. We ought to be working not only to provide, but to share, have enough to share with anyone who has need. Do we see that? And then finally in 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12. And again, this ought to go without saying, but in our day, there's a guy on Christian radio that's teaching people that if they come to his program for $99, they can learn principles that will keep them from ever having to work. And I presume he's making money because he's been doing it for a long time. It's just it's not consistent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to this brotherly love thought here. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do more and more, and aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And so we see an idea here. We aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you. We saw that echoed again in 2 Thessalonians. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. So if outsiders look at Christians and we're a lazy people who don't work, that's not walking properly. We're defaming our Maker, who is a working, creating God, who has charged us to have dominion and subdue this earth and to be workers in the world. And so we are giving a wrong view to outsiders if we're to do that. And we're not to be dependent on them. We shouldn't be the people who are filling up the roles. We should meet each other's needs and not be dependent on outsiders for the provision for God's people. We have to provide to work enough to take care of ourselves and enough to share with anyone who has need so that we're not dependent on people outside the church. So we're not bringing a shame on God. Does God provide for his people? Yes, he does. And he provides you with work and an opportunity to glorify him, and he provides you with a church body to help you meet your needs when you're not able, but you're willing to work but not able. That's how that all comes together. So human beings generally are called to work, and Christians specifically are called to work. You see that calling? All right. So let's move to point 2 on your outline, the fear of the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We've said it before, and it bears repeating, but we're indebted to, on your outline, you'll see the arrangement and some of the content of this course is owed to Anthony Salvaggio, A Proverbs-Driven Life. This section particularly, I also want to mention Dan Phillips, and his helpful book on Proverbs, and Smokey's lesson from 2 weeks ago. And so we have this, we see in the first point of the outline, we have a clear command from God to work. Clear command from God to work. And the next command that I want us to see, and again, it's how we see all of life, every subject. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Each discrete area that we study, whether it's work, it's family, it's career, it's any aspect of life, in order to understand that area rightly, it must be understood with a proper fear of the Lord. We need a good theology. We need to think rightly about God in order to walk wisely in this world. That is a must. That is a must for all of these areas. And so the fear of God that we'll see, and we could have gone, it's throughout Scripture, could have gone lots of different places, but I found this one helpful, and we want to have this really solid in our minds before we dig into Proverbs chapter 6. But the fear of God involves revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. And I guess I'll start with verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How in the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days of that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children too. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. God felt it necessary to gather his people to give them a word, and he did it out of a fiery mountain with clouds and gloom. He revealed himself. The fear of God involves a revelation. God gathered his people to do this. And notice, too, that we had to learn fear, which, if you think about it for a moment, look at that verse 11. The people are gathered around. You stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. The Lord said to me, gather the people. And then in verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. Mountain people gathered, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Sounds scary. Sounds scary. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I think I could learn pretty quick to be scared. I mean, it sounds pretty terrifying. I take them to the zoo and we walk through the reptile cage. I don't have to teach them to be scared of the snake. You know, there's, whoa, it's behind a glass, and I'm saying, it's okay. You know, I'm taking them up there. Oh my God, they don't want to go near it, right? There's something repulsive about a snake that's just inherently scary, and we don't have to learn that, right? There are some things that you have to learn to be scared of, but some of our fears are just pretty self-evident. I think a trembling mountain, fire, and dark gloom would be a pretty scary thing, right? But there's an element to this fear of the Lord that requires learning. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to me, gather the people that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear. So it wasn't the trembling and the smoke and the gloom. It was his words that they were going to learn to fear. So it took God revealing, and letter B on your outline. The fear of God involves action. See in verse 10. Let them hear my words. Let them learn to fear me. They had to gather. They had to learn. And that they may teach their children too. So they had to gather. They had to hear. They had to learn. And they had to teach their children. The fear of the Lord involves all of those actions. It involves all of those actions. We need a revelation from God. We need a word from the Lord. And we need to hear it and learn it. We need to teach it to our children, and that they may teach their children. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 gives us some idea about this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we see this revelation in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We see this command for action of hearing and learning and teaching in Deuteronomy. But there, I think there's an element missing when we hear this is enough to repulse or to scare. We know that God is a consuming fire. But what draws us to him? Why is God not like a scary rattlesnake or a poisonous lizard of some kind or a roaring lion? We might conceive of Satan, and he's pictured in Scripture as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we're not drawn to him. But this says that we, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear. So why don't we see this mountain shaking and this awesome God who speaks creation into being and hates sin, and why don't we just shrink away? Why don't we just, okay, that is some bad stuff. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm going to go away. And point C, the fear of God involves a relationship, because he's not a nameless, faceless, mountain-shaking God who simply hates sin. He is all of those things, but he's also the John 3:16 God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him to have everlasting life. He's a life-giving God. He's a God who desires a relationship with us and drew us to himself and paid the penalty of that wrath and judgment of God against sin by pouring it out on his Son, Jesus Christ, that everyone that looks to the Son, that confesses him as Lord and turns from their sin, can have everlasting life. He's all of that. And that right relationship with God draws us to this God who in judgment hates sin, who has given his command so clearly, who shakes the mountains, also calls us into a relationship with him, and he forgives sin. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Because we understand that God hates sin. We understand that this awesome, powerful God who spoke creation into being, who created us from the dust of the earth, who gave us clear instructions for how to live, and we violate that. We prefer to go our own way. We rebel against our good King. And he's promise that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's that right relationship to God that makes him, instead of repulsive to us, delightful to us. That's why we can come to him. That's why we're drawn to him, because we understand love, because he first loved us. And we want to maintain both of those things. We're now forgiven. I've got Jesus as my buddy. Let me sit down and have a hot chocolate. You know, he's still the consuming fire. We just rightly related to him because of the sacrificial death of his Son. And it's a blood-bought sacrifice that brings us with, as we saw in the Hebrews quote in your notes, a reverent awe. There's no sense of casualness there, is there? I mean, it's loving. It is, we cry out to Abba, Father. But we can't ever lose sight of the all-powerful God who hates sin. This is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a, we don't want to make him a tame God, a domesticated God. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-consuming fire God who loves us and draws us into a relationship with him. And so if we keep all of these things in mind, if we keep all of these things in mind, we're now prepared to deal with work. And it's not tangential. Do you see this? It's you are a rebel. You are were in full on shaking your fist at the God of the universe. You would have killed him if you could. I speak as a fool. But if you could have, you would have. And his response to you was to capture you, to draw you out of your rebellion, to take you to himself and call you his son, to make us brothers and sisters in Christ, to lead us in a triumphal procession as his blood-bought slaves. He is a conqueror and a victor over us, and we are in his procession as he triumphs. He's leading us in that procession. You are a slave of the Most High God. And if you see yourself rightly, so combine this with what we learned in God's command to work as we consider work and the details of work. In order to understand it rightly, you have to understand who you are. And not on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Be impacted that the God of the world so loved you that he gave his son and brought you into a right relationship with him. And you step into the workplace Monday, not as Joe the employee or Jane the classmate or Mary the mother. You step into your work as a blood-bought child of the God Most High. And he's called you to this work, and he's called you to dominion and subduing the earth for his glory now and into eternity. And you step into the workplace. Who are you? You are a son of the Most High God, come to declare his triumph as a slave. That's who you are, and that's how we enter the workplace. They're not disconnected entities. If you understand rightly who you are in Christ, if you understand rightly who God is and what he's called you to in work, you're prepared now to enter the workplace rightly. Does that make sense? Any resistance? Questions? Comments. I want to eliminate that distinction, any distinction that we might have, any residue of the world that, our Christianity is a Sunday thing. It's a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'll go to Ann and then Joan.
Oh, just a comment, kind of along the lines of what you were saying, how the world sees it. You hear quite often co-workers who were saying, it's 5 o'clock. I'm going home. I'm not taking this work with me. But as a believer, I don't have a 5 o'clock where my focus on the Lord ends. It does come home with me. And it not for a matter of brooding over it, that's sin. But in current situations, praying, Lord, I have something to do at work that is very challenging. I really don't know what to do. I need your resources. I need you to help me to think clearly and to approach this so that I can deliver what needs to be delivered and, bring honor and enjoy the delight of it myself.
That's a healthy attitude. I'm aware. No one's made the charge directly, but I've been... enough joking, when people don't want to confront you directly, but they joke about something a lot. I hear a lot of jokes about me being a workaholic. I take those things seriously. I'm looking for confrontation. I appreciate that people do confront me on my sin. And no one's confronted me on this, but I check it. I work very diligently long and have a reputation for that. But I think it's in this context, and I check with my wife, and she affirms that, so I'm not confessing sin here. But I'm just the warning that I'm on the scale, I'm on the, you need to be about your work. You need to be serious and diligent to the glory of God about your work. And we'll talk some details as we go through Proverbs. John, you wanted something before we jump in?
Repeat yourself beforehand.
Probably not.
Well, I mean, I just didn't quite catch what you're saying.
We want to think of ourselves as we enter the workplace on Monday. We want to have our identity in Christ crystal clear and at the forefront of our mind. At the forefront of our mind, when I walk into work on Monday, I want to have the thought that Christ died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I have a right relationship with the God of the universe. And because that's true, I'm going to live in the light of that reality as I walk into my office on Monday. Is it relevant to my work on Monday that I'm a lobbyist for PG&E? Is it relevant that I'm a blood-bought child of God? It's the most relevant thing in the universe for everyone at all times, all the time. I never suspend it. Never suspend it. And so that's how we're going to think about work. And we'll talk about some of that practical stuff as we walk through Proverbs here. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 6 through 11. I'll read it and then we'll just walk through it. Smokey gave a helpful instruction for how to read and study Proverbs. I'm really grateful to him because there was a book recommendation. I'd read the book and I hated it. And Smokey said, that book was great. You really, really need to reread it. And I said, I don't like it, and we argued and about approach to the thing, and I got a little piece of that ulcer that he's dealing with, a little piece of that's mine. But just so you know, that stuff goes on, and before we get up and teach, we try and think rightly about the scriptures, and we're all indebted to Smokey for pointing me back to this really helpful book that helped me better understand Proverbs and how to read it. But that just to give you a little insight into how we do that, it does happen. Proverbs chapter 6. One of the things we saw in Proverbs is that they're distilled wisdom. And so there's broad principles more than promises, and they are distilled. And so we're getting a summary, and then as we study it, we want to open it up. Now the danger is, I think of those shrinky dinks that we used to put in the oven. Did you have those? You made them and then you put them in the oven and they grew. They have them now with water and you add a little water and they puff up. The danger with Proverbs, and I've some of the teaching on this stuff on this is we get go to the ant you sluggard and consider her ways. And some of the commentaries on this are exhaustive studies of ant entomology and relationship and I think there's more water there, and I got to go teach, and Daniel Falk might be there, and he knows way more about ants than I do, and I don't know if any of that stuff's true, so how do I, and which ant? I mean, and so we don't want to make the scripture say more than it says, and I apologize if I leave some meat on the bone, but that's where I'm constrained, and so let's work through this together. If you want to ask a question about another point, feel free, and we can talk about it. But we want to definitely see what's there and not go too far is where I'm aiming. And by God's grace, pray that stuff will stay with you, and if I miss, that God will recognize that my intentions were right if my scholarship is deficient. Words of exhortation are what we're going to see at the beginning of this in verses 6 through 8, and then letter B on your outline, words of warning in verses 9 through 11. So let's look at verses 6 through 8 and walk through it. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. We can see in these verses, the first thing we see in verse 6, sluggards need to go. It is not an acceptable condition to be a sluggard. And you're not going to get it by just sitting around and continuing to be a sluggard. You need instructions. Sluggards need to go. We need additional input because we're not living rightly.
Is slugger another word for laziness?
Yes, exactly. Perfect. And so somebody is just lazy. And as image bearers of God, we are created in the image of our Lord, and we're instructed to go to the lowest insect and in that consideration we'll be wiser. In verse 6, consider her ways and be wise. Consideration shows wisdom. I think it's a helpful little thing going around the internet, but it's a picture of two snowmen, and it's the middle and it's snowing, and one of the snowmen looks at the other and says, "No way, somebody made us. The snow just fell this way." And it's sort of ridiculous, right? You see the snowman, you know there's a creator. In the same way here in Proverbs, when it says, consider her ways and be wise, we've already learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in studying ants and in studying the way they go about their work, it shows the wisdom of an infinite creator, and it points to God ultimately. That's the root. And so as we consider the work and the precepts that come next, it's rooted in God's provision, even for these ants and the way they go about doing their work. It's ordered and regulated by a wise God. It says in verse 7, without having any chief, officer, or ruler. We need to show initiative in verses 7. Without any chief, officer, or ruler. There's an employee that can have the idea, I'm going to do the work that's put on my plate, and that's it, and nothing else. And I'll do it when it's assigned, exactly what's assigned, and that's it. Check the box, and I'm done. Or, even worse, a worker that only works when the boss is cracking the whip. The boss is there, they're working. When the cat's away, the mice will play. The boss isn't there, nothing's getting done. Christians need to show initiative. We need to work. We're to work without any chief, officer, or ruler. It shouldn't take constant haranguing to get you to do your job. You're called to work by the Most High God. You're a blood-bought child of God, and you're to do what you do to His glory, not because your boss is cracking a whip. Initiative. And then in verse 8, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. There's an appropriate planning. There's a sense here where it's appropriate to plan and to look ahead and to save up and prepare for the future. Planning is certainly appropriate. Now we want to put that in the context of wisdom and trusting in the Lord, and we don't want to turn our 401ks into our little idols, and our monthly statement comes in and I ooh and ah and I go over my statement because my hope and confidence is in my 401k. My hope and confidence is in God, and God provides for His people, which doesn't mean spend it all because God will take care of it when I'm old. There's an appropriate place for planning and for providing for yourself, but in the context of a dependent reliance on God and finding the right balance for walking in that. So, does that make sense? We're supposed to provide for ourselves, And here the aunt is commended for there's a season of life where you're going to be diligently working, and then there's going to be a winter. There's going to be a winter, and you want to plan ahead for that. That's appropriate. Any questions about that? Do you see that in that? So we've got a need for a sluggard to go externally for some instruction. We've got the consideration that shows wisdom. So we see the fear of the Lord as the beginning of this wisdom as we consider work. And then a couple of principles of workers showing initiative and being diligent in their work and planning ahead. And then letter B, words of warning. And man, there's some real sleep lovers in here. So I'm going to look down at my text or look in the back row or something. But you sleep lovers, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And I guess in verse 9, it's a question, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And the point one on your outline, consider your sleep. The word there for sleep is a lying down. It's sort of any kind of lying down. Think of rest and relaxation, of perhaps even distraction, but... how long are you going to lie there? That question needs to be asked. And we'll see later that there are consequences for that. But it's an appropriate consideration. We all need sleep. We all need different and varying amounts of sleep. And so I don't have an hour number to give you. But there's a sense that it's worthy of consideration. How much time are you devoting to this? And then in verse 10, you're given the warning, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That repetition there, and you can hear it, it sounds like a rationalization. Don't rationalize your sleep. You know, it's just a little sleep. I'm entitled to a little rest. I've worked hard. Can I just put my feet up? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That encouragement not to just rationalize. There's a sense of you need to get up and be purposeful in how you're spending your time. In verse 11, we see some of the consequences of failing to do that. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The consequences are poverty and want. And there's a sense when you can be robbed and you not even know it. Like it's not the kind of sin, like say drunkenness, that's going to be immediately apparent. You drank too much, you got drunk and have a hangover, and that's sort of readily apparent. When you get robbed because of this laziness, because of this slumber, you don't even know it. You might not even know it. You might not even fully realize the consequences of it if you don't know what might have been. Does that make sense? Like if you'd gotten up an hour earlier and gotten started with your day and learned a new skill, perhaps... you could have earned a lot more money. If you're a housewife at home and you're going about your day and your Facebook and Twitter time, just a little here, a little. I'm busy. I'm rest the kids. I'm just gonna do a little bit here and there, and 45 minutes, an hour. I don't mean to put a time, but some time gets sucked into that. And instead of presenting and the impact on your family, it's not exactly apparent, right? You know, there's no particular consequence associated with that, but the meals aren't getting done, or the kids are watching TV or playing video games or some other negative activity unsupervised. The consequences aren't readily apparent, but you're not being diligent about what it is you're supposed to be doing. A little rest, a little relaxation. It's just a, and all of a sudden you've spent more time on Twitter than you have in prayer. And there's really no excuse for that. I love Twitter, but you can't spend more time on social media with nameless, faceless thousands than you spend in communion with the Most High God. Now, I don't know what the number ought to be, but we can say we should be praying more than we should be Facebooking. And that's that diversion. How much of your time is frittered away? Just a little bit. Just another half hour here. I'm going to roll over one more time. That's the sense there. And so we see we've been in this little proverb. You're given some instructions for seeking wisdom, to get going, to change your circumstances, to show initiative and diligence and planning, and warnings against prioritizing sleep and rest and relaxation over diligently being what God has called you to. You want to be purposeful and diligent in those things. And I think the best example, rather than me giving you, you know, sort of examples from my life and employees that I've had over the years, turn in your Bibles to Ruth, the book of Ruth. I have a daughter named Ruth. I love the story of Ruth, and it's why I chose the name. But you get a great example of these, a great picture of the principles that we see in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. We see it pretty explicitly in the book of Ruth. Ruth, we're going to look at Ruth chapter 1 and 2. Briefly. But Ruth, I'll just walk us through it. But in Ruth chapter 1, and the point of the book of the Ruth is to show the Davidic line and to show how God orchestrated the Davidic line, and we're supposed to awe and marvel at God's providential care and provision and protection for his line that ultimately results in Jesus. And so even though I'm using this as an example for work, I don't think the essential and purposeful reason that God gave us the book of Ruth was so that I can point to it and say, look, you need to be a hard worker. It's useful for that also. Okay, is that fair? All right. So in Ruth chapter 1, we're going to see how she goes about this work and see some of these principles that we saw in Proverbs. And the circumstances given for us in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. And so there's a famine. And they're getting out. They're going into the land of Moab, his wife and his two sons. And then in verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so the woman had left the land that she had known, gone into Moab, married, had two sons, they married, and then husband and two sons are dead. We read in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard of the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went away to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. The social circumstance in here was devastation and destitute. Men were the breadwinners. Men were earning. These women with no husbands would have been in bitter poverty. And Naomi is saying to her daughters-in-law, you're not stuck in this. Go back. You'll go back to your people. go back to your family, and you'll be better taken care of than if you just stick it out with me. It says in verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband, and she's not going to have sons. And then in verse 16 and 17, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. In verses 16 and 17, we see that Ruth had God's perspective. And it's not just any God. The word capitalized in your Bibles probably in verse 17, may the Lord be with you. She's referring to the God of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the one true God. And she's got this God perspective. And circumstantially, it would have been appropriate to look and say, I could go back to people that I'm comfortable with, to family that will take care of me, and that would be a better situation for me. Can't blame Orpah for, in one sense, I could see her making that decision. But Naomi has God's perspective, and she's not looking at circumstances and what might be best, but she's looking at the God for her provision. So she's got a God perspective. In verse 18, look at what she's, as she's communicating. We're not getting the full story. This is a pretty significant decision in these women's lives. But look at whatever was communicated there to Naomi. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This wasn't a trepidatious, whatever else was there, she communicated that she was determined. She was determined to go with Naomi and to follow this God Yahweh, to put her trust in there. She was determined. And then in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, we'll see. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go to my daughter. Notice the order there. Naomi is showing initiative. Ruth is showing initiative. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain. She wasn't simply obedient or wait for somebody to tell her what to do. She took initiative to go and work. And ultimately, the Lord blesses this. But I'm just trying to show you this picture of a good worker. In verse 7, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered who she is, and Boaz is coming and examining the fields, and they're saying who she is. And listen to what she's asking for in verse 7. She's not claiming a right. She's not demanding that they take care of her based on her circumstance. She's saying, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. This is a woman who was diligently and hardworking, who just asked to work. And she worked early and late, and with just a short rest. She was a diligent, hard worker. And that's what we saw pictured and the principles that we saw in Proverbs, and that's the picture we see of Ruth and her labors as she goes. Ultimately, God restores and protects and provides for both Ruth and Naomi through Boaz, and ultimately, he provides for all of us in this line of Jesus, who perfectly accomplished the work that his Father gave him to do. But through this diligence, he blessed that work tremendously. And we've got a couple minutes left. And it was a false tease that I was going to let you chat about Duck Dynasty, apparently. But how it fits into our work, I'm sure we're all largely familiar with the issue where there was a public profession of Christ in a GQ magazine and an uproar that resulted in a popular television show having some issues this week. it's an example of something that can cause a workplace issue in that how it was handled at my workplace was we had a kind of Christmas gift exchange last week that was filled with Duck Dynasty stuff. I mean, just about everybody brought something Duck Dynasty, fleece, mug, all this stuff, Duck Dynasty all over the place. It did not come up at all. And I think part of it was kindness. It was kindness because I've had a Christian conversation and witness in the workplace for years. And some of the consequences of a discussion of gay marriage, for instance, we have a corporate policy that homosexual marriage is equivalent and that we're not allowed to say anything that would suggest otherwise is inconsistent with our corporate values. And so any conversation that were to come up specifically on this subject, if I were to express a Christian worldview, could be a firing offense. And so I certainly didn't avoid it. I haven't avoided it. I've handled it in a way that everybody in the office knows and knows what the consequences of this controversy could mean if they bring it up. And it didn't come up at all in an odd way because it had just been the subject of our office Christmas gathering. And so the question for you to think about, I've got some applications on the back. As a Christian, the first question I have here is, does the quality and quantity of your work reflect the fact that you are a Christian, and should it? Is it my responsibility as a Christian with a popular popular gospel opportunity presented in the world, is it my responsibility to go into work on Monday and raise the Duck Dynasty issue and have an evangelistic conversation around Duck Dynasty? You say no. Well, I said no too, which probably was cheating a little bit. But John says no. Does anyone think there's a responsibility to take advantage of these but public opportunities?
He was asked a question though, and he came out for what he believed.
Right. So I want to talk about how we're dealing. How do we deal with it now? It's out there. Do we have a is our job as Christians in the workplace to present the gospel at every opportunity? Is that what being a good Christian in the workplace means? No. Now, I would concur with that. I would concur with that, but with a little caveat in that I think we're to be purposeful. We're to be looking for gospel opportunities. My most important interaction with my coworkers is I'm looking to get a hearing for the gospel, the way First Peter phrases it, ready to give an explanation for the hope that lies within me. What's the reason for my hope? I want to do things to provoke those questions and look for those opportunities. Here's a different one. What is my responsibility if my boss asks? If there's a conversation around PG&E's diversity policy and the Duck Dynasty conversation comes up and is the initiation for a conversation in the office, and we're asked to affirm gay marriage, and that we're supportive of the company policy. Should I put my family in want and need by saying, no, I can't affirm that. Bible says marriage is a man and a woman. I can't affirm that.
Yes. You can. I mean, there's many examples of, I was like this, serving Saul, serving Nebuchadnezzar. You see men of God put under pagan rule, And you can affirm the prerogative of somebody's authority to make policies, and your willingness to abide by those policies as you were not the one in authority.
Right.
And to be diligent unto God. And so I think you can answer, if you're forced in those questions, you can answer in truthful, God-honoring ways. Even as you see Daniel affirming Nebuchadnezzar, oh, may the king live forever. May, you know, he's affirming the right prerogative without, and I'm not trying to give a biblical excuse for equivocating or dealing falsely. I just think sometimes we put it in too stark of categories, like it's a, you know, it's just the nuclear option or nothing.
Right, you can, right, I know, I yeah, but I in thinking about it, there was a little hesitancy there, and you want to answer wisely, and you want to answer honestly and accurately, but you can't deny the truth. You're not allowed to affirm. You're not allowed to affirmatively. I would be in sin if I affirmed a lie, if put to. I can't deny Christ. I can't deny His word. If there's consequences associated with that, I have to deal with it, which is not the same thing as I can't wait to get to work to Monday to tell everybody. There's, do you see the two different the two different occasions? I had the, and we'll close with this, but I had the this year, I had the occasion, somebody asked, you know, what's the sin you struggle with? What's the sin you struggle with most? And people said, you know, drink too much coffee. And they came to me and I said, I don't love God nearly as much as I ought to. And I was like, oh man, that's not what we're going for. The light, you know, we're going for the. And so I just say that we want to be bold and we want to be trusting. A Christian in the workplace should be diligent in their work and have a faithful, prayer-filled focus on who God is and how you're going to glorify Him. It primarily expresses itself in your work and in being diligent about that. And you want to use that occasion and that opportunity to have people ask a reason for the hope that's in you. And so when people say, Russell, you're a hard worker, I say, because I'm working for the glory of God. And I look for an opportunity to let people know that. And so not to take credit for stuff that God has done. And so I'm looking for ways to explain that. But you want to give, you want to work in such a way that you have to give a reason. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your saving work on the cross. We thank you for the glory that you've revealed in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us faithful workers, faithful in what you've called us to in our homes, faithful to what you've called us to in school, in our vocations, and throughout life, Lord. May we glorify you in the area of work. May we see ourselves as your blood-bought children who are co-laborers with you by your grace and for your glory in subduing this world that so desperately needs to know you as God and Father. We ask you to do this work of grace in our lives for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.